able, please stand for the reading of the word, continuing in 1 Samuel and the text this week. Stephen sharing out of his 1 Samuel 24. When Samuel returned from following the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to look for David and his men in the direction of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds beside the road where there was a cave, and Paul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, I will give your enemy unto your hand, and the day of which the Lord has said to you, I will give the enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David went and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's cloak. Afterward, David was stricken to the heart because he had cut off the corner of Saul's cloak. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid me that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to raise my hand against him. But he is the Lord's anointed." So David scolded his men severely and did not permit them to attack Saul. Then Saul got up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also arose up and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked to him, David bowed with his face to the ground and did obeisance. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of those who say David seeks to do you harm? This very day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not raise my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, the corner of your cloak in my hand, for by the fact that I cut it off the corner of your cloak and did not kill you, you may know for certain that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are hunting me to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." As the ancient proverb said, "Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a single flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. May he see to it and plead my cause and vindicate me against you. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, and you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. Today you have explained how you have dealt well with me and found an enemy and sent the enemy safely away. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not wipe out my name from my father's house." So David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you this morning and get the opportunity to spend some time in God's Word. We're going to be continuing our winter and spring sermon series, Rise, where we're kind of tracing the rise of King David through 1 Samuel. He's not king yet, but we're following the path he's taking to becoming king. And this week and a few weeks back and going forward for the next couple weeks, David is going to be in the wilderness. He's on the run from King Saul. His life's at danger at every turn. And one of the things he's going to find in the wilderness is that when his back is against the wall, when he's most stressed, when he's most in danger, it's at that moment that temptation comes to David. And David has to deal with one of the most remarkable temptations in the Bible. He's given the opportunity within one small effort to erase all of his problems and achieve all of his dreams in a matter of seconds. And so how will David deal with this temptation? How does David fare with it? And how will you deal with temptation when your back's against the wall? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But we need to stop first and ask that God would bless our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, it's good to slow down before we start and to ask that you would teach us, that you would be here with us. It's good for us to settle our minds. There's so much that we have in the week ahead and the week past. I know it's easy to be busy in mind, but I just ask that you would still us for these moments, that we could hear your word. I know that we need your word as much as the air that we breathe. I know that in my head, but I pray that you would help us all know that in our hearts. We ask that you would be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, not because it's fun, but because it's exactly where our text is pointing us, I want to share some humbling realities with you about us, the American church. If you look at the Bible, throughout the Bible, we see a teaching that's picked up by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and he says that Christians must be generous with their possessions, with their money, and should give generously because it's God's money. But a recent survey said that only one out of every 10 American Christians regularly gives to their church. It's a sad statement. As you continue on in Scripture, King David and others will say that God's people need his word more than anything else. That as I just said, we need God's word as much as the air we breathe. But only 2 out of 10 American Christians read their Bibles at least 4 times a week. Another sad number. Throughout the Bible, again, another thing that's taught, especially by the writer of the book of Hebrews, is that Christians must not stop worshiping together. We must not stop gathering together on a weekly basis. But only 4 out of every 10 American Christians go to weekly worship services. Another challenge in Scripture that's shared throughout Scripture but is picked up especially by Jesus is the importance of Christians sharing what they believe and what they know to be their hope with those who don't share those beliefs, those who don't have the same opinions. And yet, only 4 out of 10 Christians in America in the last 6 months have even talked to somebody who didn't share their faith and brought up the fact that they're a believer. Another humbling number. I'm not sharing this morning to make you feel guilty. I'm sharing these because as we read this text, there's a challenge that's posed towards us. And it would be really easy to make this challenge about other people. It'd be really easy to make this text about people who aren't like us. But as we read it, the challenge is actually for us, the church. As we look at this, there's a lot of reasons why these stats might be true. You know, somebody who's not giving might say, you know, my budget's really tight. And I understand that. I know what it's like to have a tight budget. Somebody who doesn't read their Bible regularly might say, I'm just busy. I'm really busy. And I understand that. It's hard in a busy world to find time. Somebody who doesn't worship regularly might say, you know what? The church has hurt me. I've been wounded by the church. You don't understand how bad the church has hurt me. And I understand that. I know what it's like for believers to be hurt by the church. Someone who doesn't share their faith regularly might say, I'm afraid to do it, or I don't know how to do it, or I don't even know how to find people who don't have my faith. I'm around Christians all the time. And I understand all of these reasons. But speaking for myself, at least, when we get behind all of these excuses, behind these reasons, it comes down to the fact that even as Christians, we still think that we know what's best. Even as Christians, we come to the place where we say, I know what God has said, but I trust my own judgment, I trust my own wisdom, I have my own reasons, so for these reasons, I'm not exactly going to do what God says. Now, we would never say it like that. We would never say, God, I know better than you. Christians don't really say that. We wouldn't tell another Christian, you know what? I've been thinking this week, I know better than God. We wouldn't say that. But what I found is that these numbers, and even in my own life, they say that. They say I know better than God. For example, this week, later on in the week, I was behind in my sermon. I was stressed to get it done, so I skipped my time of prayer and reading the Bible, just me and God, to get my sermon done. Now, I could justify it. It's important to get your sermon done. It's good to write a sermon. But what I was saying was, you know what, God, I think I know best. I think I know better than you. So this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're wrestling with this reality, does the God of the Bible, is he really the real God or not? You're not alone, because even Christians struggle with this daily reality. Do I know better than God? If we're honest as Christians, we have to admit that we're a broken lot, that we struggle on a daily basis with whether we know better than God, whether we trust God more than we trust ourselves. But as we look at the Bible, and this is what we all know, the Bible says time and time again that God's way is best, that what God says works is what actually works, that what God says is right is actually right. In the Bible, David's son later on, Solomon, is going to write a book called Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." This is a cry that's repeated throughout Scripture. Trust God's ways, don't trust your own ways. And so today in our story, David's in the middle of the wilderness, and he gets this tantalizing opportunity. As we said, with one thrust of the sword, he can get rid of all of his problems and accomplish all of his dreams. And at that moment, he's going to have to decide, is God's way best or is my way best? This morning, as we look at that question, we're going to be wrestling with what questions did David have to answer in his mind to make that decision? What did David really have to wrestle with? And what do you have to wrestle with as you ask yourself that question every single day? Is God's way best or is my way best? Well, to set the stage for our story and to kind of remind us where David is, he's in the wilderness. But when I think wilderness, I think like Rocky Mountains. But that's not the wilderness David is in. The area David's in has been described as a tangle of canyons and caves. Imagine the Grand Canyon, but more desolate and a little less grand, a little smaller. It's desert territory. There are hyenas. There are lizards. It's brutally hot. And in the middle of one of these brutally hot days, David takes his men into a large cave. It's hot outside, but the cave is cool and dark. The men go into the cave to rest. And as they're resting, temptation comes right to David. Without David seeking it, temptation comes right to him. And the first question he's got to ask is, does he believe that God's way is the right way? Now, this might seem like a really easy question for David to answer, right? He's killed Goliath. David's this super guy, we imagine, but it's not that easy. It's not that easy for any of us. And one of the reasons it's not easy for David to answer that question is because he's presented with a half-truth that's very appealing. You know what a half-truth is? It's something that's maybe mainly true, but just a little bit not true. It's like a white lie. It's close to being true, but it's not quite. You see, David's in this cave with his men, and King Saul, looking for David and his army, passed by. And as they passed by, our story is very polite. It says Saul had to cover his feet. In other words, Saul had to go to the bathroom. And so Saul goes into the cave, but because he's king, nobody would go with him. So Saul goes in alone, he's unarmed, his back's turned to David, he's right there. And David and his men realize they'll never have another chance like this to kill their enemy, to get rid of Saul. And as that moment happens, David's men tell him a very convincing half-truth. And we read that half-truth in verse 4. It says this, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Now, here's what they're saying that's true. The first thing they're saying is, look, David, God brought Saul here right in front of you. That's true. If we believe God is in control and God's sovereign, then God definitely brought Saul right there in front of David. So that's true. The second thing they're saying is, David, God's made promises to you that you'll defeat your enemies. That's true too. God has promised in the Bible that David will defeat his enemies, and David knows that. So it sounds really good so far, but what's not true? And there are two things that aren't true. One, God never told David he could do whatever he wanted to his enemies. God has never promised that to David in the Bible. And yet, it sounds pretty good. The second problem is the promise these men are referring to is a promise God made to David about the Philistines in a couple stories ago. And so what they're doing is taking several true things and they're fitting them to the situation and saying, look, David, you can solve all of our problems right here. I imagine one of the men turning to David and saying, you know, David, I haven't been to seminary and I'm not a Bible scholar, but I think the answer's pretty obvious. He's right here. You've got a sword. He doesn't have a sword. His back's turned to you. You know what to do with the sword. 5 seconds, and all your problems are gone. It was a very enticing half-truth. And so not only did David have to deal with that, David also had to deal with the reality that if he went God's way, that if he followed what was actually true, it would require a lot of self-control. Now, as David's deciding all this in his head, it says that he snuck forward and Saul's robe would have been on the ground, and he grabs Saul's robe and cuts off the corner. Now, he'll be able to use the corner of this robe to prove how close he was to Saul, but there's something more that's happening here. You would never touch anything that belonged to another king. By touching Saul's robe and by cutting a piece of it off, David was symbolically saying, I'm against you, Saul. I am not for you. I am rebelling against you. Now, that doesn't sound bad, but the scripture tells us as soon as David does that, he feels regret. The Holy Spirit strikes his heart and he knows it's wrong. And David tells us why it's wrong in verse 6. He says this. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Okay, we don't use the word anointed. And why in the world would it be wrong to kill somebody who's trying to kill you and your family? This doesn't make sense to us. So what's David saying here? Well, the key word is this word anointed. The word anointed means set apart by God for a special purpose. Saul's story starts off with God telling the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul as king of Israel. When Saul was anointed, God was putting a covenantal blessing upon Saul. And here's how it worked. Any curse against Saul, any attack against Saul, any act of defilement against Saul was therefore seen because of the anointing as an attack against God, a curse against God, a defilement against God. So even though Saul's wicked, even though he's a bad guy, even though he's murderous, because God has anointed him king, and because at this point God has not removed him from being king, if David attacks Saul, David attacks him. Like that don't work in our society. We don't have a covenantal society. But understanding the covenant and how these things work, David knew, if I kill Saul right now, I'm spitting in God's face. I'm telling God, I'm tired of waiting for your plan. I'm going to do things on my own. So David realizes he can't do this. And the story has this great wordplay in it. It says instead of David cutting down Saul, he literally cuts down his men with his words. In your Bibles, it might say he persuaded them or he rebuked them or he strongly told them not to. But the actual word is that he cut them down with his words. He had to violently stop his men from killing Saul. He probably had to threaten them. He probably had to say, you kill Saul and I'm killing you. He had to stop his men because neither he nor his men could touch Saul. There would be no shortcut taken this day. When I was in college, after my freshman year, which I lived off ramen noodles and probably, you know, changed the sheets on my bed once or twice, I decided I needed to get a little more sophisticated. And so I thought I'd be really sophisticated if I made a coffee table for my room. That would really be moving up in the world. It would be very, very formal and nice. And so I went to my grandfather in Kansas City, one of my grandfathers, Jim, who's a great woodworker, and I said, Jim, let's make a coffee table together for my dorm room. The only problem was I was leaving for college in a week. It was the end of the summer. He only had so much time. I only had so much time. I was working a job, so we had very little time to do it. But I had it in my mind that I needed that coffee table day one. If it wasn't there at college day one, then it was a failure. And so I told him, look, we've got this time. We've got to do it. So I made us stick with imperfect cuts. I didn't let him recut things that I had cut wrong. I told him that, yeah, this stain would look really good, but we don't have it, so let's just use the leftovers of whatever you have in your shop, and we threw that on. He told me that the way to make really good legs for it would take such and such time, and I said, no, we don't have time for that. Here's my idea for how to make the legs for the table. Now, Jim was a gracious grandfather, and he covered up a lot of the mistakes and so that most of you couldn't see them if you looked at it, but every time I looked at that table in my dorm room, I was reminded of about 50 things that were wrong with it. The legs wobbled, the stain looked horrible, it's not made well at all. And every time I looked at it, I was reminded that I took shortcuts, that I did not do it the right way, that there was a right way to do it, and I had rejected that. As we look at this story this morning, our temptation as Christians, and David's temptation this morning, was to take a shortcut. All David had to do was stab this guy, and David's a warrior. He'd killed enemies before. All David had to do was take this quick shortcut, and he would be there. The Bible starts off, the very first sin in the Bible is a shortcut. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and Satan offers them a shortcut. He says, eat this apple and you'll be like God. It's a shortcut. It was just like that. And as you live your life as a Christian, you'll be offered millions of shortcuts. And I could list up here shortcuts that you might be tempted with this week. But the more important answer, the more important question is, what's the right way? Instead of asking, what are all the shortcuts I could take, the important question to ask each week is, what's the right way? And as you study Scripture, and as you do it with other believers, and you do it in the context of the church, you begin finding that God's way is best for everything. That God's way really is the best way for marriage. That God's way really is the best way for doing church. Believe it or not, a lot of people don't want to do church God's way, but God's way really is best. God's way is the best way to raise a family. God's way is the best way to wait when you're waiting on something and you don't know what to do. God's way is the best way to reconcile a relationship. God's way is the best way to decide, how should I talk about another person? God's way is the best way to serve the poor and the needy. God's way is the best way for caring for the world that he made, for running your business, for dealing with your money, for forgiving other people, for enduring suffering, for discerning as a Christian, is this permissible or not permissible for me to do? God's way is best. But here's the hard thing. Millions of people recognize that the Bible has a lot of wisdom. But what David is saying today and what I'm saying is God's way is not a wise way. It is the only way. And that's the fundamental question a person has to ask if they want to be a Christian. Not does God's way offer an intriguing wisdom. Is God's way a good way, right? There are a lot of books you can read that say, hey, here's a good way to do life. But the Bible is one of those books that says this is the only way to do life. And as a Christian, we have to ask ourselves, do I believe that God's way is the only right way? That's the question David faced today. It's tempting to think that we know best, but God's way is best because it's right. There is a right way to go, and it is only God's way. That's the first question David had to answer this morning when he was deciding what to do with Saul. But there's another question behind that question, a question that might have even been more difficult, and that was this. Did David believe that God's way would bring peace? You see, as a Christian, most of the time we know what's right and wrong, but that doesn't mean we're not going to give in to temptation. You see, the temptation David was facing was, look, all I have to do is stab this guy and instantly all my problems are gone. There's instant peace, right? If somebody was tracking down you and your family, who would argue that you'd feel better if they'd been stopped, right? There's no debate here. David would have felt instant peace had he have killed Saul. So what happens when David goes God's way? Does David still feel peace when he doesn't kill Saul? And the answer is yes in two ways. First, David actually finds peace with Saul by not killing him. After Saul's taken care of his business and left the cave not knowing anything's going on, Saul begins to cross these canyons. And when he's a safe distance away, David comes out of the cave and calls out to Saul. And something supernatural happens, something impossible for a normal human being to do happens. And that's at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8 says this. And when Saul looked behind him, he heard David calling. David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David calls out to Saul and he bows to him like you were supposed to bow to a king. Now, imagine somebody tracking down your family, trying to kill your family, and then you bow to them and give them respect. How many of you think that you could do that to somebody who is trying to murder your family? How many Christians in our country can even speak respectfully of those in office that we disagree with? And yet David bows to a guy who's trying to kill him. This is a supernatural thing. The only way David can do this is by God giving him a ridiculous sort of peace for doing the right thing. Now, as David bows to Saul, which once again is supernatural, he calls out to him and he says this. He says, Father. Remember, Saul is David's father-in-law. Now, I'm not sure about you, but if my father-in-law tried to kill me, I wouldn't address him as father, right? But he says, Father. And then he says, there is no wrong or treason in my hands. He's able to say to Saul, look, I have done no wrong towards you. Now, here's what David's not saying. He's not saying we're buddy-buddies. He's not saying, let's go on a father and son fishing trip. He's not going to go back home with Saul. He doesn't trust Saul. He has no trust towards Saul. But what he's saying is this. He's saying, as far as our relationship goes on my end, I've kept the deal. As far as it is in my power, I've treated you right. As far as I am able, I have done everything I can to be at peace with you. And that gives David an enormous amount of peace, but there's something more going on. The bigger peace that David finds is a peace with God, and he shares this with Saul in verse 15. He says, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Here's what David's saying. He's saying, look, while I can't control your reaction, I am confident that I've done right by God, and I'm confident that God is for me. I'm confident that I'm God's child, and I'm confident that God will treat me right. David can't count on Saul, but he can count on God's stance towards him. The temptation David was facing offered quick peace, but by going God's way, David was finding a peace that was much greater than that. This past week, as baseball's been, spring training's been starting up if you're a baseball fan, and the players are reporting back, a famous baseball player was forced to make a bunch of public apologies. His name is Alex Rodriguez, or A-Rod. He was an all-star Yankee shortstop, and Alex Rodriguez, not shortstop, third baseman, I believe, he's been forced to make public apologies going around and around for his past steroid use. He was caught several times using steroids, lied about it, got out of it, and then was caught again. And as he was apologizing publicly, he said this. When asked, why did you do it? Why did you cheat? Why did you use steroids? He said that when he was a young player, he was given the largest contract in the league. And he felt this enormous pressure to succeed, this enormous pressure to live up to everybody's standards. And he said the one thing that offered him a little peace of mind was that if he took these steroids, he thought maybe I could live up to their dreams. Maybe I could live up to their goals. Maybe I could accomplish my goals. And so he said he took these steroids in the hope that they would give him peace. He had a family member give them to him, so he felt better about that. He took them secretly. He thought nobody would ever find out. And he said, I was so young, I didn't ask whether it was right or wrong. I just knew that it made me feel better. But as he was standing there this past week apologizing to people, he admitted that he had to earn back the trust of the media, the trust of the Yankees, the trust of the league, the trust of players, and mainly, he said, the trust of all the young children who had seen him as a hero. It was clear as he was apologizing that the peace that steroids offered had passed, and he was looking for something more. As a Christian, as you live in the United States and you live in Western culture and you participate in life in this world, you are going to be offered a lot of different types of peace. If you listen to the radio, if you talk to anybody else who's alive, if you watch TV, anything, you're going to be offered different types of peace, whether you know it or not. There's lots of types of peace that are offered. You know, for pastors, a temptation is succeed or grow your church, and then you'll feel like you're something. If you're in business, the peace that's offered you is grow your business or grow your farm enough that you'll feel good about it. Grow your retirement savings, and then you'll have peace. Perfect your marriage, have that perfect marriage, and then you'll feel peace. Make sure your kids are successful, and then you'll feel peace. Make sure you have a healthy or attractive body, and then you'll feel peace. Make sure you get that right job, and then you'll be something. Or make sure you overcome that illness or that struggle or that situation, and then you'll finally have peace. Whether you know it or not, we're offered peace like this all the time. And as a Christian, what we have to do is ask ourselves every single time, is that offering me lasting peace? Is that offering me good peace? There's nothing wrong with having a great marriage or a good job and a happy family. Those things are great. But the question is that what is going to give me peace? Is that what is going to last? It's tempting to think our way is best, but God's way is best because it provides lasting peace. Well, there was one final question David had to answer before he made the decision not to kill Saul, and it might have been the most important question. David had to ask this: do I believe that God's way is going to give me justice? You know, David, if I was sitting there in David's shoes, I don't think I would have had the strength to do what David did, because David's sitting here and he can say, look, Saul, not only is he trying to kill me, so I could say it's self-defense, Saul had murdered a town of priests, right? If you have a scale of bad guys, killing a town of priests pretty much puts you at the bottom, right? So David's looking here and he's saying, look, the most just thing in the world I could do would be to kill this man. He's a menace to society. He is a wicked, evil man. And David has to ask himself, does God's way really bring justice? Will there really be justice if I follow God's way? And David finds, in fact, that he can hope in God's justice. As he gives this speech to Saul, he's pretty clear that he knows God will bring justice in verse 12. Here's what he says. He says, may the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Now, how many Christians have ever called out a prayer and say, may God judge this person, and may God avenge me against this person, right? It's a little uncomfortable to us. But David's clear. He's saying, may God judge you, may God avenge me, but my hand will not do it. And if you think this is harsh language, David in the Psalms uses much harsher language. In Psalm 54, in one of his prayers, he says, God, in your faithfulness, destroy them. Have you ever prayed that prayer? God, in your love, destroy somebody? I mean, this is different for us. In Psalm 58, my personal favorite, he says, break the teeth in their mouths. I mean, this is like a UFC fighting ring. I mean, this is shocking. And as Christians, we hear this and we say, what do I do with this, right? I mean, this doesn't sound like Jesus. What in the world do I do with this? Now, here are questions we could ask. Is David being really passionate? Yes. Is David being vivid? Yes. Is David being high-tempered? Probably. But if we ask, is David being faithful? Is David being biblical? The answer is also yes. In fact, years later, Paul is going to say something just like this in Romans 12:19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What David is saying is that God is the judge of all people, and God will judge them. And David's going to leave that up to God. But the question still probably lingers for most of us. How does this work with Jesus saying, love our enemies? As a Christian, do I say, now that I'm in the New Testament, I do what Jesus does, but if I was in the Old Testament, I do what David does? And we should all know that's a horrible answer. That's not how it works at all. The Bible's a story that goes together. The Bible is one story. And what David's saying isn't contradicting Jesus at all, and we have to ask, how is it not contradicting? And there's a lot of answers, but I think there are three really quick answers that show us how what David's saying is not any different than when Jesus tells us to love our enemies. The first thing is, David is asking his loving God to be who he is. God throughout the Bible says that he is the protector of his people. Jesus says that he is the shepherd of the flock. And Jesus says not only as a shepherd does he keep his people in line, but he says that he fights off the wolves. He fights off the thieves. He protects his animals from the storms. So what David is saying is he's saying, God, be who you said that you are. Protect your people from those that are wicked. There's nothing wrong with asking Jesus to be who he said he is, the shepherd of the sheep. The second thing David's doing is he's asking his loving God to do what he's promised to do. Not just to be who he said he would be, but to do what he's promised to do. You see, Jesus said in the New Testament that there is a day that everybody will face judgment. Yes, Jesus talks about heaven and love, but Jesus actually talks about hell and judgment more than any other person in the entire Bible if you add up the verses. And what Jesus has promised is that one day he'll defeat evil. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're not saying, may there be daisies and roses everywhere. What we're saying is, God, may your kingdom come and destroy all that is evil and wicked, and in its place bring about what is good and right and just and loving. When we pray that prayer, we're asking the most loving thing in the world, that sin and death would be destroyed. But the third thing David's saying that is just in line with what Jesus is saying is David's saying, God, you decide. Jesus in the New Testament tells us everybody faces judgment. Christians don't get a pass. Everybody faces judgment one day. And everybody has two options. That their judgment that they deserve is covered by Jesus' blood, or they have to deal with it with their own blood. What David's saying is, God, judge this man who is so clearly wicked. But David's leaving it up to God. David's willing for God to do whatever he wants. And so if somehow God's going to bring Saul to repentance, David has left that option open because he has trusted it to God, not to himself. Now, the most practical question then is, so what would that look like for me today to pray like this? how as a Christian today can I pray like David and like Jesus and make sure that it's a biblical prayer? Now, the first question is, be careful who you think your enemy is. We have to be very careful who we say enemies are. Just because you disagree with someone doesn't make them your enemy. Just because they're rude or mean doesn't make them your enemy. Just because they have different views on things doesn't make them your enemy. We have to be very careful who we say our enemies are. But a practical example is ISIS, the group of Muslim extremists who are killing Christians in the Middle East. We can safely say that they are an enemy. They are killing God's people and doing it because they're God's people. That meets every criteria for being an enemy of the church. So here's how I might pray about ISIS. I might first say, Jesus, save your people. Save the women and children who are being killed. You say that you are the shepherd of the flock. Protect these people now, I pray. All right, that's one thing I might say. The second thing I might say is, Jesus, you are holy and good and righteous. I ask that you would wipe out the wickedness of ISIS. I ask that you would destroy them. I ask that you would bring them to their knees. That sounds violent, but that is a fully biblical prayer. We are asking that the wicked would be stopped, and there is nothing wrong with that. But the third thing I might say is, look, but Jesus, you've got to be the one to do this. I know if it wasn't for your grace, I'd be your enemy too. I might not be killing Christians, but I would still not be a follower of you if it weren't for your grace. So Jesus, as you judge them, as you bring them to your knees, as you destroy them, may many of them repent. May many of them come and know that you are Lord. That's a functional way that as Christians we can pray, asking for God to bring justice and judgment. But the crazy thing about our story, though, is by the end of the story, it's not just David who recognizes that God's justice will happen. Even Saul recognizes it by the end of the story. When David speaks out to him, Saul's in shock, right? Saul goes, if I was in David's shoes, I would have killed me, right? Saul can't imagine why any person in the world would do this. Four times he talks about David's goodness. He can't even get over it. He's saying, this is crazy. People don't do this. Nobody helps their enemy. Nobody tries not to kill their enemy. And then in verse 20, he says something incredibly important. He says, and now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. David's enemy is now testifying that David will be king. He can't deny it anymore. He says, look, I'm not happy about it, but this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to be. And we're given an image, a foretaste of what the ultimate judgment will be like that Revelation speaks of when God forces even his enemies to acknowledge who he is at the end of days. It's tempting to think our way is best. It's tempting to think that we might be able to bring about justice. But what we see here is that God's way is the only way that brings about ultimate justice. You see, as David's in the wilderness this morning, it's a scary place. He's facing a temptation that is so easy. I mean, all it would take is a half-hearted stab, and as we've said, all of his problems would be gone, all of his dreams would be accomplished. And the question you have to ask yourself this morning is, if you were in that place, what would you do? When you face temptation, what are you going to do when it's that attractive? What if you find a chance to grow your business? What if you find a chance to release all your pain and stress? What if you find a chance to be fulfilled in a way you've been craving? What if you find a chance to numb your suffering? What if you find a chance to really make a name for yourself, to be the man, to be the hero, to step forward, to live out all your dreams, and all it takes is one small act of disobedience? What if you could have all of that for one small act of disobedience? How would you fare? During the Civil War, what most people don't know is during the beginning of it, the North was getting destroyed. The South was winning the war. It looked really bad. The Union looked like it was going to be failing. The fate of millions of slaves looked to be pretty ominous. And yet, in the middle of the Confederate success, one Confederate officer wrote a letter to a friend about his worst nightmare. He had this nagging fear that the South was going to lose. And here's what he wrote to his friend. He said, here's what I'm afraid of. There is one West Pointer, I think in Missouri, little known and whom I hope the Northern people will not find out. I mean Sam Grant. I knew him well. I should fear him more than any of their other officers I've yet heard of. He may not be a man of genius, but he is clear-headed, quick, and daring. This man was afraid that the North would find the general, Ulysses S. Grant, Sam Grant, and make him in charge of their troops. And as we all know, that nightmare came true. After several generals failed, the Union put Sam Grant in charge, and the Union won the war. This morning, your hope when you face a temptation like that, and your enemy's greatest fear, is not that you're going to say, I'm going to try really hard. The devil's not afraid that you're going to try really hard. The enemy's greatest fear isn't that you're going to say, I'm going to be a really committed Christian, or I'm going to really, 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 really work hard. I'm going to promise that I'm never going to fall. That's not his fear. Your hope and the enemy's fear is that you turn to the greater Davidic king, the leader from the little town of Bethlehem, little known to most people these days, Jesus the Nazarene and carpenter, the fear of Jacob. You know, in his earthly ministry, Jesus wasn't that impressive looking, but he was brave, daring, and dangerous. Scripture tells us that he now sits at the right hand of the Father, that he has a sword in his hand, that his kingly title, King of Kings and Lords of Lords, is tattooed on his leg, that he is ready to defend you before his adversary. Jesus stood toe-to-toe with the devil in the wilderness, and he ducked every punch the devil threw, and in return, he dealt him a decisive blow. This morning, when you ask, when I'm in that situation, I have to decide, can I really trust that God's way is right when it is so tempting? You have to know that he is right, that his way brings peace, and it brings justice. How do you go God's way? How do you trust God in that moment? You trust this one who is the only one who could ever fully follow God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We will all be in a place where we face incredible temptation. When we face something that is so tantalizing, something that sounds so good, that would fix so many problems, that would help us accomplish so many dreams. And we face little temptations on a smaller scale every single day. And I pray in that moment, not only that you would remind us that you're right, that you bring peace, that you bring justice, but most importantly, that you're the one to turn to in that moment, that you're the one who can overcome. It's not that we can do it, it's that you can do it. I pray that you would turn us to you in that moment. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.